the book of Habakkuk. I had again been impressed by the prayer that the prophet uttered, and I thought, you know, this is where we need to go this morning. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. It's tucked away in the latter part of the Old Testament known as the Minor Prophets. And if you have a hard time finding that, just start at Matthew and go back about 20 pages. Habakkuk is minor only because of its length, 3 chapters, but not in terms of its value. It is really a precious jewel that invites our attention as we seek to make sense out of this very troubled world. Sometimes we don't like the way our world is shaping up. We watch the news and we're disturbed. When we look around at our own family, our finances, our failures, a lot of times we don't like that either. Life can disturb us. And you know, when you look at the book of Habakkuk, and I'm sure you're going to be convinced of that, that that's the way where he was. He was disturbed. He did not like what was going on in his day, and what was going on in his day was extremely serious. So this is how Habakkuk felt, and the Lord gave us this book through the prophet to show us how he worked through his emotions by faith and by prayer. The book of Habakkuk is not a set of sermons, but it is some very unique conversations between Habakkuk and God. And the prophet is very concerned about the spiritual condition of his country. Anybody concerned about Canada here today? Yeah. Kind of sounds like it just came off the like fresh ink to us. And he's very concerned because he sees the gathering storms of God's judgment on the horizon. In this dialogue, Habakkuk raises many questions that God very graciously answers. In the end, Habakkuk had a better understanding of not only the heart, but the hand of God and what God was thinking, but what he was intending to do. In response, I believe he wrote one of the most beautiful expressions of faith found anywhere in the Bible that helps us to express our faith in faltering times. Here it is, the very last 3 verses of Habakkuk chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. That's pretty bleak looking, isn't it? I like the prophets. They don't overlook reality. Yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. That's the brief introduction to the book. Now let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, may our hearts be open and attuned to its truths. We long to rightly divide the word of truth and express it and articulate it clearly. And we ask, Lord, for that ability this morning, but most of all, that as best as we can preach in as most articulate way we can fashion it, we are powerless apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God. And so we pray right now that your precious Holy Spirit would come along and do his job of animating and making alive its truths to our hearts. Touch us where we live. Change us for Christ's sake, we pray in your name. Amen. Planet Earth may look marvelous from a satellite, but from those of us who live on this dusty globe, things often look rather grim. Increased turmoil, rising terrorism, mounting tragedies, unprecedented trauma, and the pervasive presence of the pandemic that continues to cast its cloud of gloom across the land are just a few of the troubles that bother our existence today. The protest in Washington on Wednesday was deeply troubling. and exacerbated by the comment, one of the media sources, when they said, quote, we're witnessing the, quote, unquote, dismantling of democracy. Fear can easily grip our souls, and such troubles cause us to ask questions that don't seem to always have good answers. What in the world is going on? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there so much injustice in the world? Where is God, and why doesn't He do something about it? These penetrating questions are hardly new. Centuries before Christ came to the earth, this ancient prophet started asking the same things. And his answers are recorded in the prophecy that bears his name. Let me begin with Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2a. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Hello, I'm here. Are you listening? Verse number 3, the first part of the verse. Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Again, same chapter, verse 13, the last part. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? In addition to asking these many mysterious questions that plague mankind, the prophet was blessed to receive answers from the God of the universe. Habakkuk is unique among the prophets because in addition to be able to speak for God, and that's what the prophets do, he also spoke directly to God about his nation. The direction of the conversation is notably upward rather than outward, which teaches us that the perplexing questions of life need to be directed to God. In chapter 1, we find the prophet worrying and wondering. In despair, sighing, and arguing with God, he concludes that God must surely be indifferent, and if he's not indifferent, he must be inactive. God responded to his troubled prophet by stating that he would be very engaged, using the Chaldeans, of all things, to chastise Israel for their nation's sins. To this, Habakkuk thought that God was inconsistent by punishing Israel with a far more evil nation than herself. He was saying, we're the good guys, we're not so bad, they're the bad guys. Why are they doing this to us? In chapter 2, we find the prophet watching and waiting. After all the talk, this is what it says. I will take my stand, says Habakkuk the prophet, at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. While watching and waiting, God gave three assurances to his troubled prophet. First of all, there was the assurance of his grace. Last part of verse number 4. What a great statement. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Then he gives the assurance of his glory. Verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The assurance of his grace, the assurance of his glory, and then the assurance of his government. Ooh, I like this. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. There's a holy hush. And in the context of that holy hush, We walk into the prayer of the prophet in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And in wrath, remember mercy. I believe the prophet's prayer teaches us three important truths that I want us to hang on our hearts today and allow those truths to shape our prayers when we try to pray to God in these very troubling times. First of all, as he prayed, the prophet's first consideration was God's word. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. There's a lot of voices we're hearing in our world today. But friends, what we need to hear more than anything else in the world is a voice of God. The prophet wanted to hear God's word. He had argued with God, stating that God was indifferent, inactive, and potentially inconsistent. He stopped arguing to be quiet. That's chapter 2, verse 1. In the quietness, he heard the word of God. When was the last time you stopped long enough to listen to God's word? If you're visiting today, and even if you're one of our church members, you're probably saying, boy, you pastors sure make a lot of noise about reading the Bible. Newsflash, it's because we want you to do it. Because when you do it is when God speaks to you. And what we need today in all the perplexing elements of life is to hear the reassuring word of God. Have you ever thought how important it is to stop trying to understand God's actions and just listen to his word? James 1, verse 19, the last part of the verse says, encourages us that every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The dad's translation of that with his kids was, God gave you two ears to listen and one mouth to talk with, so listen. God wants us to listen to his word. The prophet was blessed by his decision to wait, watch, and listen because the prophet was able to hear the voice of the Lord. Again, chapter 2, verse 8, first part of verse number 2. And the Lord answered me. I wonder what it was like if you were in Habakkuk's sandals when he heard that voice. I wonder what it was like when Elijah was hiding in the cave, fearing for his own life, thinking the end had come when that still, small, reassuring voice was once again heard. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to hear the voice of the Lord. So many voices are out there crowding out the thing that we need to hear the most, and that is the word of the Lord. There are blessings that come to us today when we are willing to listen to the voice of God as we read the word. First of all, there's the blessing of faith that is generated by the word of God. Romans 1 verse 17 declares, so that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is a blessing of blending the word of God with prayer. Jesus taught that. John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask. That's prayer. What you will. And it shall be done unto you. These are inseparable truths. You cannot separate the word of God and prayer because of the Word of God reveals the will of God, and prayer requires us to pray in God's will. Can I say that again? You cannot separate the Word of God and prayer because the Word of God reveals the will of God, and prayer requires us to pray in God's will. You cannot separate the Word of God and prayer because the Word gives us promises, and prayer depends on promises, not explanations. Habakkuk had power in prayer because he heard the Word of God. Yet Habakkuk heard the Word of God and was troubled. He said, "I was afraid." In fact, chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us specifically how much he was troubled. It says, "I hear and my body trembles." It shakes me up. It disturbs me. "My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." Wow. How much of the fear of the holy awe of God comes to our hearts when the Word of God is preached in our assemblies, spoken of in our homes, and read together? The Bible says that when Daniel the prophet heard the Word of God and saw the vision of the future that was handed down to him, the Scripture says he trembled. He was perplexed. He was overwhelmed by it. God makes this promise to us, Isaiah 66, verse 2, "But on this one thing will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite word, a heart, and one who trembles at my word." There needs to be a holy respect for what God has given to us here. Not only the infallibility, the inerrancy, the trustworthiness, but this all-sufficient truths of God's word that takes care of us in any and every circumstance of life. Psalm 119, verse 120, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments." And Habakkuk's response demonstrates that he also believed the word of God. As he prayed, Habakkuk began with God's word. God had said to him, "The just shall live by faith." He believed God's word, but he trembled and he kept on praying. Habakkuk was concerned about the word of God, but I want you to know as he prayed, he was also concerned about and considerate of the work of God. "O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years." I don't think there's ever been a pastor on the face of this earth that haven't wanted for something like this. It's so easy to get spiritually flat and indifferent, where things get cool and we run programs and it just doesn't seem to be really clicking. "O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years." Now, what was God's work? God was about to correct his errant nation. Ha! Isn't that joyful? Israel got out of line. In fact, if you want to hear about it, it's found in chapter 1, verse 5. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Boy, we like to define God's work. And Habakkuk didn't like what God was about to say to him here. "Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press loudly on. Their horsemen come in from afar. They fly like a eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and the rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by the like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." Not a pretty sight. Not exactly to make something get up to say, oh, that made my day. You know, Habakkuk had argued with God about his work, saying in essence, God, you surely must be making a mistake. That's a response. Look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man who's more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Good question. But he had changed his mind about God's work. And now he prays. A peculiar prayer. Lord, keep the work going. Why the prophet changed his mind? Because I believe he was able to look beyond the evil agents of destruction, the Chaldeans, and discover God's purposes in the discipline of God's children. The hearing of God's spoken word no doubt brought back remembrances of those defining moments in the nation of Israel, the Red Sea, the Exodus, the splitting of the Jordan River. In fact, you cannot read the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, without seeing those events portrayed over and over and over and over again. Why? Because he wanted to remind his people of what God can do for them in delivering them from a very difficult, impossible circumstance. Do you ever feel that way? May I confess that that's kind of the feeling I entertained this week when I saw some of the things going on in our world today? I'm saying, God, how can this be? This is out of hand. This is incredible. Now, while he pondered the mighty hand of God, he also recognized at the same time the holy character of God that could not allow the ongoing presence of sin, especially with his covenant people Israel. But let's bring it down to home. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 gives a similar challenge to Christ's church today. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What is it that needs to change our lives today? I believe it is an important understanding and the meaning of the word revive here in chapter 3 in verse number 2. He says, Lord, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. Richard Patterson, the Wycliffe exegetical commentary, recommends we translate revive our work to renew our work, denoting not only giving calling and creating life, but also preserving life. The reference here points to the redeeming work of God that is rehearsed in chapter 3, verses 3 through 15. He suggests that Habakkuk may be reflective of Psalm 77, 15, that recounts the acts of God in redeeming Israel for her sin throughout all of her history. The request for renewal was to occur, as he says, in the midst of the years, literally in our day. Not out there, but now, here, in the present. It was to be secretive, but he was praying to God that he would make it known. The prophet had wanted the word of God and the work of God to be shared in every with everyone immediately. His urgency was based on the holy character of God and his sure judgment for sin. He teaches us today that there needs to be urgency in terms of our involvement in sharing the hope of the gospel of God, the only remedy for sin. It is a challenging thought to the sinning saint to rethink, reconsider, and return to the gracious fellowship with God and his people. He prayed about the word of God. He was considerate of that in his prayer. He was concerned about the work of God. Revive it, Lord. As strange as it may be, and as unusual and incredible, and not something according to my choice, but Lord, would you revive your work? And finally, as the prophet prayed, he became very considerate of God's wrath. Look at the last part of verse number 2. In wrath, remember mercy. Aren't you glad that God's a merciful God? He's a holy God. And I'm glad he is. He's a just God. And do not people cry out for justice? But in wrath, Lord, would you remember mercy? You know, the nation was guilty of pride and self-ambition, covetousness and exploitation, and a whole lot of other things. But Habakkuk cried, in wrath, remember mercy. Like Moses prayed for mercy at the occasion of the golden calf, he said, Lord, please have mercy on your people. God said, I want to destroy them. I want to make you a great nation. No, in wrath, remember mercy. His contemporary Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, prayed, O Lord, I know the way of man. It is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but not with justice, not in anger, lest you bring me to nothing. God answered their prayers and preserved them in Babylon, and after 40 years of captivity, the nation was restored back to the land, and the temple was rebuilt. Later, the Messiah came, and he died outside the city walls. Years ago, a courageous preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards stood up and took a manuscript and read it in front of his congregation in New England. The manuscript was entitled, Sinners in the Hands, of an Angry God. His sermon struck the match that lighted the fire for the Great Awakening in the 1700s. From that very simple and direct message about God's justice and his need to take care of sin, many were extended God's grace, and many were swept into the kingdom of God. As Habakkuk was able to appeal to God for mercy based on God's covenant relationship with Israel, Christians today look to the cross of Christ where God poured out his wrath on his very own son. His death provides mercy for us today, to all who will trust in his saving grace. So let us pray. Let us pray from a heart that has heard God's word. Let us pray from a heart that wants God's work to be revived. And let us pray fully understanding the holiness of God, pleading for God's mercy. I've been challenged this week by Erwin Lutzer's new book, We Will Not Be Silenced. It is challenging, inspirational, and provocative. Not my words, the words of Tony Evans. It's, in my opinion, a very scholarly work written by a veteran pastor who served the historic Moody Church in Chicago for over 36 years. Mr. Lutzer is also one of Canada's sons, born and raised in Saskatchewan. Is not a rant on the evils of our secularized culture per se, but is more a call to the church to repent and pray. His stated purpose is simply this, and this reached out and grabbed me. And I quote, "I write not so much to reclaim the culture as to reclaim the church." Because the church, when the church is the church will speak to the culture. And he adds to this the admonition of Revelation 3, verse 1 and 2, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea of Sardis write, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Luther went on to make this a remarkable statement. He said, and I quote, "The church is not ours to save." Well, then who's going to save it? "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He said, "But without repentance and personal sacrifice, the potential of our lampstand might be removed." May we pray that God would give us the holy boldness and courage and conviction to always keep the lampstand of the gospel of Jesus Christ burning at the First Baptist Church. Holocaust survivor Corrie Ten Boom encourages us to pray when she wrote these amazing, inspirational, and hopeful words. And I quote, "The wonderful thing about praying is that you leave a world of not being able to do something." Ever felt that way? What am I going to do? It's hopeless. "The wonderful thing about praying is that when you leave a world of not being able to do something and enter God's realm where there everything is possible," that changes the whole equation. I want to do something practical this morning. I've never done this in all my years of ministry, but I want us to lead us in a prayer. And I'm going to use a prayer of somebody else, not my own. It is a prayer that's been written in the book by Luther. And I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me. He calls it a prayer all of us must pray. And I will ask you to enter into doing that just now. Our Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus for mercy and grace. We thank you that when Jehoshaphat was told that a great army was coming against him, that he set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Teach us to seek your face on behalf of churches in our country. Help us to be agents of reconciliation and hope in a time of strife and conflict. Cause us to see our great need for repentance and wisdom. We know that behind the scenes of history, cosmic battles are being fought between good and evil, God and Satan. We acknowledge our dependence upon you, for like Jehoshaphat, we confess we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. We thank you that after Jehoshaphat and his people fasted and prayed, you gave the assurance, "Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's." As they sang praises to you, you brought deliverance to your people. Help us to face the future with optimism and joy, for we are yours. We pray that your church, comprised of all races and backgrounds, may unite in singing your praises and giving thanks to your name. Teach us to love one another and to display the oneness for which your Savior prayed. Today, Let us not be overwhelmed by the sins of others, but by our own sins, our own needs and failures. Let us not use prayer as a cop-out, but rather may we speak with authority and confidence and face our challenges with a listening ear. Let us listen, learn, and stand. In Jesus' name, amen. May I conclude with this prayer. Now, Lord, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. May we all say together, amen. God bless you all. The scripture says, freely you have received, freely give. And as we have been recipients of the wonderful grace of God through personal faith in Jesus Christ, let us share that grace with others. May the grace of God be with you, and may we share it together. God bless you. You are dismissed.